an English Christian who became the first governor of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. In 1630, he led 11 ships filled with over 1,000 Puritans to Massachusetts with a charter that called for them to be an example to the world of right living before God. It was their intent to be a light, a beacon, if you will, for all of Europe. Winthrop called it a model of Christian charity. In Winthrop's words, he said this, listen to him, quote, "For we must consider that we shall be as a city on a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us, so that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work we have undertaken, and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall be made a story and a byword throughout the world. We shall open the mouths of enemies to speak evil of the ways of God and all who profess for God's sake. We shall shame the faces of many of God's worthy servants and cause their prayers to be turned into curses upon us till we be consumed out of the good land whither we are going. And to shut up this discourse with the exhortation of Moses, that faithful servant of the Lord, in his last farewell to Israel in Deuteronomy 30. Beloved, there is now set before us life and good, and death and evil, in that we are commanded this day to love our Lord, our God, to love one another, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his ordinances, his laws, and the articles of our covenant, this covenant, with him, so that we may live and be multiplied, and that the Lord our God may bless us in the land whither we go to possess it. But if our hearts shall turn away so that we will not obey, but shall be seduced and worship other gods, our pleasures, our profits, and serve them, it is propounded unto us this day, we shall surely perish out of the good land whither we pass over this vast sea to possess. Therefore, let us choose life, that we and our seed, our children, may live by obeying his voice and cleaving to him, for he is our life and our prosperity." Unquote. Such are the principles that accompanied the founding of the early colonies in America in the New World in 1630. 146 years later, in 1776, the Declaration of Independence was drawn up and signed by those men whom we now call our founding fathers. Nearly all of them were descended from those Puritans. It's true that not every one of them was a Bible-believing Christian in the sense that we understand the term, but they were virtually all guided and driven by the principles spoken of by John Winthrop when he founded the Massachusetts Bay Colony in 1630. For us as Americans, may those be the principles that we remember and celebrate on this July 4th weekend. But for you and I as Bible-believing Christians, may they be the principles that we remember and celebrate in the church every day of our lives. After all, should not our light be shining? Are we not Lighthouse Bible Church? So we know where Ronald Reagan got his inspiration for that shining city on a hill. He got it from John Winthrop. But from where did John Winthrop get it? He got it from God's Word. So would you turn to Matthew chapter 5 and stand with me, please? Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 13. Most of you familiar with Matthew 5 don't usually start reading at this verse, but we will this morning. Matthew 5:13. "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure or a bushel, but on a lampstand, and it gives life to all who are in the house. So let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." You may be seated. Notice that these four verses follow immediately upon the heels of what we commonly call the Beatitudes. While verses 13 through 16 can certainly be appreciated and stand alone, their full meaning is only enhanced and intensified when we see them in their connection to verses 3 through 9, which we do usually read. How can we be salt and light? Well, living according to the Beatitudes reflects a Christian character that the world neither possesses nor understands. Look back at verse 3 with me, just up a few verses. Matthew 5, 3. What does Jesus say to us? He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. That isn't poverty in material things, material wealth. It's spiritual poverty. The spiritual poverty of all men apart from their relationship to God. That's what poor in spirit is. That's not poor in wallet, it's poor in spirit. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. The Lord isn't talking about sorrow and sadness that all human beings periodically experience. That's not the point. He's talking about godly sorrow. He's talking about mourning over our sin. You remember David, when his sin was exposed and he was convicted of it? He went before God in Psalm 51 and mourned over his sin. Verse 5, blessed are the gentle. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is not weakness. I heard that somewhere. Meekness is not weakness. The world doesn't think that's true, but we know it is. Meekness is power under control. Think of Jesus on the cross. Was he weak? No, he said he could call down a legion of angels, legions of angels, and virtually wipe out everyone who was standing against him. But he didn't. He kept his power under control. That's meekness. It's the very opposite of violence and vengeance. The very opposite. Verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This isn't like the hunger you feel when you've missed a meal or are looking for a glass of water on a hot day. For the unbeliever, this hunger and thirst is for salvation, the desire to be saved from sin. For the believer, it's sanctification, the desire to become more like Christ. So the question is, do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? Verse 7, blessed are the merciful. This is mercy as it is seen in Christ. It manifests itself in forgiveness. Yeah, you can tie mercy to forgiveness, can't you? It manifests itself in love. You can certainly tie mercy to love. It manifests itself in grace. You can see that. And it manifests itself in judgment. You and I don't get what we deserve. Do we? Will we? Mercy. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. The Bible often uses the word heart in reference to our minds, our emotions, our motives, and our attitudes. In other words, it isn't so much what we do, it's what we are. The pure in heart. Proverbs 23 says something you're familiar with. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So is he. Genuine purity of heart, by the way, is impossible for you. It's impossible for me. Men can't do it. It's simply not available to us, except through the indwelling presence of the power of the Holy Spirit. That's where purity of heart comes from. And verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. Just as God is the source of all genuine purity, so too is he the source of all genuine peace. People think of peace, we tend to think of peace as the absence of war. Like when they sign a paper around a round table in Paris, I think it was, at the end of the Vietnam War. That's peace. Well, that's not peace. It's not God's peace. God's peace is infinitely more than that. Because his peace is inextricably linked to his righteousness. Without the righteousness of God, there can be no genuine peace. There can be none. And look around you in this world. There is none, is there? So in consideration of Matthew 5, 3 through 9, ask yourself, am I being salt and light? How do I taste to the world around me? How do I look to the world around me? Well, think of it this way. How do you influence? How do you affect the people around you? Are you humble and broken before God? Gentle, desirous of knowing Him better than you already do? Do you display mercy and purity of heart and God's peace toward all that you do, or in all that you do and all that you say? You see, you do influence the world. You do have an effect on those around you. Now, I know many people would say, well, you know, I'm very quiet and insignificant. I'm not an important person. I have no particular effect on the people around me. That's false humility. Some would actually tie that to pride. Oh, not me, not me. I couldn't possibly. I'm too small. That's false humility. The problem is, if you think that way, you're wrong. You do have influence on the people around you. One of the most famous poems in the English language affirms that truth. Listen to poet and theologian John Donne. You'll recognize this. No man is an island entire of himself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less. As well as if a promontory, a peninsula, were washed away. As well as if the manor, the home of my friend were washed away, or mine. Any man's death diminishes me because I am involved in mankind, and therefore never send to know for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee. John Donne was right. You and I are not islands. We are involved in mankind. Thus we are salt and light, whether or not we choose to be. We are. We influence the world around us for good or for evil. Matthew 5:13 through 16 exhorts us to influence it for good. We are called to influence the world, by the way, not be influenced by it. And as Shakespeare said, therein lies the rub. And so we're reminded of the old cliche, Christians are to be in the world, but not of the world. Clichés are clichés because they're true, aren't they? The Apostle John says as much. Listen to 1 John 2, verse 15 and 16. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Okay, so what are the promises? What are God's promises to those who strive to live according to His standards for blessing in the Beatitudes? What are His promises? Well, look again, verse 3. God promises us the kingdom of heaven. He promises us in verse 4, comfort. He promises us in verse 5, an inheritance of peace upon this earth that will come during the millennial kingdom. He promises us in verse 6, spiritual satisfaction. Are you spiritually satisfied? That's a promise. He promises us in verse 7, mercy. And in verses 8 and 9, He promises us that we will see Him and that we will be called His children. What promises? If you truly believe them, will you not live your life reflecting them? Yes, you will. Yes, you will. And if you do, will not the people of this world be impressed by you and love you for it? No, they won't. Oh, a few will. A few will. But most will not. It is certainly true that living a righteous life, a life that is a reflection of God's promises, can convince, convict, and be the means of spiritual conversion for some. But Jesus said that in living that life, the lost world will persecute you. It will insult you. It will accuse you. And it will lie about you. And what will be the result of that? Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. How do you respond? Oh, you mean nasty people, I'm going home. No. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is hard for us to hear, I know, but it is true. The best proof of your salvation in Christ is that the world insults you, accuses you, and lies about you. I think you already know that, don't you? Do you remember what the Apostle Paul told his young protege Timothy? He said, and indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, 2 Timothy 3:12. Listen, persecution is normal for Christians. We don't hear that much the way the gospel is generally preached today, do we? But that's normal. That's normal for Christians. Keep your marker here in Matthew. Flip over to Romans 8 for just a minute. Romans 8, starting at verse 16. Paul is simply laying down some facts here. Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit Himself, that's the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. All right? How do you know you're saved? Because you know. And, if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. But the sentence doesn't end there. If, indeed, we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. And then Paul puts the capstone on it. Verse 18 of Romans 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. What are you going through right now? How bad is it? Whether it's physical or spirit, whatever you're going through. How bad is it really? Can you compare it to eternity and glory? Paul says there's no comparison. It doesn't matter what you're going through. It doesn't matter how long it lasts in this life. Because this life doesn't last that long. Well, back to Matthew. Matthew 5:10, the apostle tells us that the outcome of that persecution and suffering is our entrance into the kingdom of heaven. He is telling us that persecution and suffering are literally blessings from God. Now you say, well, now, preacher, you've gone too far. Don't tell me a broken bone or terminal cancer is a blessing from God. I don't want to hear it. Well, I'm sorry. He says so. In Philippians 1:29, Paul says this, for it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for Him. Wait a minute. You mean to tell me along with the salvation I get suffering? Yes. How are you going to relate to your Lord if you don't suffer? Yes. The answer is yes. For it has been granted to you. It has been permitted to you. You have been allowed to suffer. And I'll paraphrase it now so you can get closer to Jesus. God allows us to suffer temporarily in order that we may be blessed eternally. Look once more at Matthew 5:12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. You have to believe that some of these people who have refused to worship Allah and refused to deny Christ as their heads were being cut off had to believe that. Or you'd say, wait a minute, okay, I'm all for Allah. They don't. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. But there's another side to this that you don't want to miss. Paul tells us that while persecution is proof of your salvation, it's also proof of your persecutor's damnation. There's another word we don't hear much anymore. Ooh. People are afraid to use that one. It's also proof of your persecutor's damnation. Philippians 1:28 says that such persecution is, and I quote, a sign of destruction for them. A sign of destruction for them, and that too is from God, unquote. So before we go on, I would ask you to take a moment and think about this. Could anything bring you closer to Christ than suffering in his than sharing, I should say, in his persecution and his suffering? Could anything bring you closer to him? Do you see in one sense how these people who these martyrs, how they go to their death closer to the Lord Jesus than they've ever been? And could anything show your commitment to him more joyfully, more than joyfully accepting those persecutions and sufferings? Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Now, we began by talking about letting our light shine in the world. It's how we influence the world around us. It's how we look and how we taste. So look at the first few words of Matthew 5:13. Very simple, very straightforward. You are the salt of the earth. That would be use guys, as we said in Chicago. That would be use guys, all yous. That would be all of you who are Christians. You are the salt of the earth. Before modern refrigeration, salt was used to preserve food. Salt absorbs water and moisture, and moisture is what promotes the growth of mold and bacteria and what destroys things. Food that's left unrefrigerated or unsalted will soon become corrupted. That is to say, it will rot and it will decay. The world is corrupted by sin. As such, it is rotting and decaying right before our eyes. And Jesus said that, guided and directed by the Holy Spirit, the church is the one thing that can preserve a rotting and decaying world. And that's why he says, you are the salt of the earth. Listen, apart from the influence of Christians in this world, there is no positive influence. Oh, come on. No. Apart from the influence of Christians and the scriptures in this world, there is no positive influence at all. That is not a rash statement. In this world, do things get better? No, they don't. They only get worse. Does corruption cure itself? No, it only multiplies. Do rot and decay repair themselves? No, they only spread. You remember this when you were a kid? Somebody said he's like a bad apple in the barrel or something to that effect. If I give you a barrel filled with rotten apples and we take a nice, shiny, fresh red one and throw it in there, voila! All of a sudden, all the apples are good. No. It's the other way around. I'll give you a good barrel of apples, drop one rotten one into the middle, and it won't take long. Rotten decay does not repair itself, it spreads. Paul told Timothy that evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. John MacArthur's commentary in Matthew 5, he says something very interesting about that. Any person who knows the history of mankind, even the history of the past 100 years, and thinks that man is evolving upward, is deceiving and being deceived, just as Paul said. Man has increased in scientific, medical, historical, educational, psychological, and technical knowledge to an astounding degree. But he has not changed his own basic nature, and he has not improved society. Man's knowledge has greatly improved, but his morals have progressively degenerated. His confidence has increased, but his peace of mind has diminished. His accomplishments have increased, but his sense of purpose and meaning have all but disappeared. Instead of improving the moral and spiritual quality of his life, man's discoveries and accomplishments have simply provided ways for him to express and promote his depravity faster. Faster. And more destructively. Modern man has simply invented more ways to corrupt and destroy himself. Right? Look around you. Look around you. Even with the influence of the church, our world is rushing headlong toward corruption at an ever-increasing pace. This corruption will come to its full fruition after the rapture of the church, when the Antichrist is revealed in the middle of the Great Tribulation. Then there will be no salt. Then there will be no salt. But in the meantime, we Christians are the salt. However, the great tragedy of our day is that the church is more influenced by the world than the world is influenced by the church. It was not always that way, but too much of the modern church thinks that the world can be saved by making itself like the world. But that's sheer insanity. By definition, an influence must be different from that that it is trying to influence. Someone has said that when the church becomes like the world no longer needs the church. And that's what's happening, isn't it? Churches are bending over backwards to be more like the world, and as they do that, the world needs them less. Oh, they may build crowds, and they often do, but the world doesn't need them. The world needs what you have. The world needs what Kelly has. The world needs what Miriam has. In the ancient world, salt was among the most valuable commodities. It was held to be of infinitely more value than it is today. Roman soldiers were often paid in salt. In fact, that's where the expression, "not worth his salt," came from. Salt was used as an official sign or a mark of treaties, of covenants, of agreements, much the way we notarize something today. You salted it, either literally or figuratively. All of that to point out that when Jesus said that we are the salt of the earth, it was clearly understood that he was assigning great value and importance and worth to each of us, his people, and the influence and the effect that we would have on the world around us. May I suggest that our influence should be that of a joyful and positive people? After all, don't we have something to be joyful and positive about? The world should want what we have, shouldn't they? But too often we present an image to the world that seems to be, you know, kind of desirous of raining on everybody else's parade. Oliver Wendell Holmes once said that he might have entered the ministry, but too many of the clergymen he knew looked and acted like undertakers. God did not call us to be boring. If you and I are hypocritical, self-righteous, or judgmental, we are not acting like Christians. Let me say it again. If you and I are hypocritical, self-righteous, or judgmental, we are not acting like Christians, but we are acting like Pharisees. Listen to 2 Corinthians 2, starting at verse 14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in his triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Goes back to what we said earlier. We are an influence to everyone around us. Either we influence some to come to Christ, or we influence some confirming their damnation. We are an influence. What does salt symbolize? Well, some say that because salt is white, it could symbolize purity. We are called to be pure in heart, but salt's color isn't the issue at all. Salt's saltiness is the issue. Some say that because salt's flavor, or I should say adds flavor, to otherwise bland food, it could symbolize the desire of the world for the church. But from the day of Pentecost, the lost have not been looking for the church to add flavor to their lives, have they? Some say that since salt stings when poured into an open wound, It could symbolize the sting of the conscience when the gospel is presented. And some say that salt causes one to become thirsty for God, for the truth. Well, all of those things have a certain level of validity to them. But the real issue is that salt preserves. It's a preservative. You and I are agents of preservation. Or we should be. How so? How so? Well, we're called to do all we can to hold back the spiritual rot and decay that infests the world around us, aren't we? Isn't that why we're here? If we're not doing that, why didn't God just take us home? We're not much good here. Now, earlier I mentioned the tribulation. When the church is removed at the rapture, Satan and his demons will reign over this world and wreak havoc as they have never before been permitted to do. Listen to 2 Thessalonians. For the sake of time, we won't turn. Listen. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 6. Speaking of the evil that is in this world. And you know what restrains him now, Paul says, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one, the Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring an end to his appearance, by the appearance of his coming, of Jesus' coming. That is the one, the Antichrist, whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, Paul says, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. People who deny Christ will continue to do so up to a certain point, and then God will make it possible, will see to it, that they can't be saved. He did that with Pharaoh, and here in the New Testament it says it again. For this reason, because they love lies, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. Why? In order that they may be judged, because they did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. That's what the world is facing. That's what this world is facing. But while we're still here, we're still salt. Matthew 5:13. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It's good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. So let's be very clear about this. This is not talking about salvation. A Christian cannot lose his or her salvation. Jesus said in John 10:27, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. Never perish. So Christians cannot lose their salvation, but they can lose their effectiveness for Christ. And if they do, they can no longer be a positive influence for their Lord and Savior. Matthew 5:13 says it. He says it. If you do, you're good for nothing anymore. He said that. May he never say that about any of us. Matthew 5:14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Not only are we called to be salt, we're called to be light. Consider the difference between the two. Salt refers primarily to the life we live. It has to do with what we are and how we taste to the world. Light is primarily about what we say, what we preach, and what we teach. It has to do with what we tell the world. And notice that Jesus does not say that you're free to pick one or the other. Well, I think I'll be salt, but I'm not interested in being light. Well, I don't mind being light, but I'm not too crazy about the salty part. He doesn't give us that option. We cannot have the personality of a coiled rattlesnake and expect the world to joyfully receive our message, can we? Neither can we be sweet, kind, and gentle, but never say a word about Christ or the gospel. We are called to be salt and light. Salt does its work from within and in secret. Light does its work from without and in the open. Salt is negative in that it retards corruption. Light is positive in that it reveals the possibility of incorruption. Listen to just a few of the things, quickly, that the Scriptures say about light. Psalm 36:9, David praising God, he says, "For with you is the foundation of life. You are the light." Psalm 119:105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." How many times have you heard that? And 1 John 1:5-7, "And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." Johann read this morning earlier. If there's one verse in Scripture that's more significant than another, that is open to debate and discussion. But here's an important one. John 8:12. Johann already read this. "And therefore Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And again, that is why we are called Lighthouse Bible Church. From the beginning, our goal has been to present Jesus as the light of the world. For all of us here this morning, that should be our goal as well. When we do our part as the salt of the earth, we have an indirect influence on the lost. When we do our part as the light of the world, we have a direct influence on them. And we're called to be both. When we're light, we're like the light shining in that city on a hill that John Winthrop and Ronald Reagan talked about. Matthew 5:15, "Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure or a bushel, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." The light from the lampstand cannot be hidden, can't be, unless someone covers it up and tries to hide it, tries to keep it from illuminating the world around them. But who would do such a thing? Well, sadly, many Christians seem to be engaged in doing just that. I hope that none of us are secret Christians. Keeping the good news of the gospel to ourselves is like putting God's light under a basket. Ask yourself, what good is my light if no one can see it? I got this light, but I'm not going to show you. Not a chance. In other words, you don't have the light. You see? Effectively? What's the answer? Matthew 5:16. "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." By the way, those good works don't get you salvation. They prove that you have it. Just to be clear, you do understand that the light isn't yours, don't you? It's his. You don't own it. He does. But he gives it to you and me as a choice, and gives us a choice, what we can do with it. We have the privilege of sharing it with a lost and dying world. So you can hide it or you can let it shine. Letting it shine is a good work that has nothing to do with earning salvation. Rather, it has everything to do, as I said, with the proof of your salvation. So back in Matthew 5, verses 3 through 10, Jesus laid out for us how we can be salt and light in this world. If we humble ourselves before him, if we have genuine sorrow for our sin, if we cultivate a gentle spirit, if we truly desire to know Christ more than we do today, if we show mercy, if we are pure in heart, if we strive to be at peace with others, well, then we will find ourselves persecuted for the sake of Christ. And we will truly be the salt of the earth. And if we faithfully tell others about him, we will be the light of the world. And what will our reward be for such faithfulness? We'll be given the kingdom of heaven. We'll be comforted. We'll inherit the earth. We'll be satisfied. We'll receive mercy. We shall see God, and we shall be called his children. This morning we find ourselves in the midst of a big holiday weekend, and many of you have plans for a variety of activities both today and tomorrow. You may be seeing people you only rarely see. As you come in contact with them, please think about how you influence the world around you. Will your salt be seasoning them with the character of Christ? Will your light be illuminating them with His gospel? May we all make the most of the opportunities God gives us on this 3rd and 4th of July and every other day. Father, help us to remember that it is not a choice you've given us to be salt and light. We are salt and light. And because of that, Lord, it is clear that you expect certain things from us. Convict us of that, Lord. Don't let us off the hook on this. You've called us to do something. Father, give us the courage, the willingness to do it. May we do it for your glory. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.